Good morning, everyone. Glad to see we're back in spring again and everybody's here. It's good to be back. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 11. And Lord willing, we're going to be finishing up John chapter 11 this morning. We're not synchronized quite. I missed my planning here by about 3 weeks because what's coming up in chapter 12 is getting close to the Easter story, and of course we will be missing a couple weeks here with other activities, so I apologize for that, but we'll continue on just in a sequential sequence. And we'll pick that up right after Easter. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45, is where we're going to be this morning. Verses 45 down through the end of the chapter. So that's a relatively brief and succinct passage. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please volunteer to read John 11, 45 through 57. You can either read off the screen, off your paper, or off your Bible, whichever you would like. Anybody want to read? Doug?
Yes, I will. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they ask? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our palace and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him.
Thank you, Lord. Let's just join our hearts together before you and ask that the Spirit of God open those hearts so that we would understand this word. We would understand what is happening here from a historical and a spiritual stance, and that you, by your grace, might enlighten our understanding. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to kind of back up here and make sure that we're tying this passage in with what has been happening before that. So if you look at John 11, verse 45, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And of course, the many signs, the last sign that really tipped them off is the one that is just before that. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So the great miracle that is really at the heart of the rest of this passage, in fact, the rest of the book of the Gospel of John, is this incredible, miraculous work of raising Lazarus from the dead. And you remember we talked last week about the significance of the 4 days that Jesus found him, and he had been in the tomb for 4 days. And what was the significance of that?
He was
genuinely dead. I mean, this is the Jewish culture believed that a person's soul kind of hung around for 3 days, but after the third day, when you got to the fourth day and the body began to decay, then you're dead for sure. We're not sure where that came from. There are some theories about that, but there are no scriptural evidences of why that was. But it is a fact that the Jews did believe that. So Lazarus was really dead as far as the Jews were concerned, and when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, this was a miracle that nobody could deny. And God had arranged it so that there was a crowd there. And the reason he arranged it that there was a crowd there is he wanted to make sure that everybody saw this. And so when it's talking here about many of the Jews, in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary. Now, those were the Jews that were gathered from friends and family, and some were professional mourners that would come and they would be with the grieving family for about a week. And so as soon as the messenger came to Mary, sent by Martha and Jesus, that Jesus wanted Mary there, Mary jumped up and ran out of the house, and all of those that had been there mourning with her just assumed that she was going to the grave to weep. And so they jumped up and followed her. And so that's the crowd that is showing up here at this point in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So let's take a look at some of these questions and see if we can understand some of the politics that's going on here. As you go through John chapter 11, we finish this up and then enter into John chapter 12. As we get into John chapter 12, we're going to find that there's just all kinds of things happening, including the triumphal entry, or what we call Good Friday. The triumphal entry of Jesus riding on a colt of a donkey, riding into Jerusalem with the palm branches and all that. So we are just literally, the raising of Lazarus is literally probably within a week of this event. The exact timing is not given here, but it's very close. It says that the Passover was at hand, which means that it was very close. So what is the first and perhaps the most important reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus? If you look at verse 45, what would you say is the most important reaction to the resurrection of Jesus?
Many believed.
This is, as we go through this passage, you know, it's kind of like, well, why wouldn't they believe? I mean, they have been faced with this incredible incredible, astounding miracle where this man is literally buried. I mean, this is the way the Jews took care of that. In this particular case, the family was wealthy enough that they had a cave, and they, similar to what Jesus was entombed in, they put him in the cave and rolled a stone in front of it, and that was his grave. He was in the grave. And what happened? Jesus said, roll the stone away, and he walked out. I mean, it's like, if you were there and had seen that, how you would have to be blown away. I would. I mean, it's just like, this is unbelievable. So, what is the first and perhaps the most important reaction to Lazarus raising is that some believed. And if you look in chapter 12 and look at verses 17, 18, and 19, and so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. Now this is a kind of a post-analysis of what was happening. This is the multitude who were with him when Lazarus was raised. And for this cause, also the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So this they have a plan, and we'll see more about that plan as we go through here. But it is clear that the resurrection of Lazarus, of all the miracles that Jesus has done, the feeding of the 5,000, and all those things that we've looked at, this one is the high water mark. This one is the one that they cannot deny. It is astounding, and it is having a great effect. There are many who are coming to Christ. But there is always, I'm afraid, a but. Verse 46, but some of them went away to do what? To tattle. They did not believe. They saw this miracle full square. They were faced with it. And instead of being part of the group that believed, they decided that they didn't believe, and they ran away to tell the Pharisees. Now, why would they run away to tell the Pharisees?
Probably would be rewarded.
The rewarded is probably true, but the Pharisees, we'll find out later, comparing this gospel with the others, they had already put a bounty on the head of Jesus, and they had said, anybody that sees Jesus has to come and report it to us because we are going to seize him. So it's kind of like an all-points bulletin in those days, and they had put a bounty on his head. And so these people, they went away. Many, therefore, of the Jews came to believe, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, I want you to just stop for a minute, get refreshed here on the spiritual and civil leadership of the Jews. There is a council that is known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is comprised at this point in time of approximately 70 individuals, 70 Jews. And they are primarily Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. Scribes were the ones who did the translation and the literary work. The Pharisees were the hardline by the book, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Now, this is an interesting thing, and this is a background piece here that really adds some color to what's happening in this passage. So the Sanhedrin, comprised of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were a minority group here, but Caiaphas, the high priest, as we'll find as we go through this, was a member of the Sadducees. And the way to remember this is the reason they're sad, you see, is because they don't believe in the resurrection. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in a whole bunch of stuff back there. And the Pharisees believe in everything. So what you can see is that, and by the way, this may sound slightly familiar. The Sanhedrin, which is the whole council, is absolutely divided. There is a group that believes this, and there is another group that believes that, and they hate each other's guts. They are this is how I'm familiar. And so this council, if they are ever going to come together and agree on anything, it has to be on something that is so astounding that it violates both of their principles, and they actually unite to do something. Does that sound familiar? So here's what happens. There's some of the Jews who had gone with Mary, and they have come now to the grave, and they see the resurrection, and they're Sadducees, and they don't believe in what? The resurrection. So they don't know what's happening, but they know they don't believe it. And so they run back to the Sanhedrin, and what? Tell the Sanhedrin, because they know that they'll take care of it. And the Sanhedrin is comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees primarily. The Sadducees have no problem with being against Jesus because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in all this stuff. And the Pharisees don't believe because why? He claimed to be God. Remember all those times? He claimed to be God. And they can't stand that. That's blasphemy. So, both groups are offended, and they actually get together.
How did they handle the raising of Lazarus when they're told that?
Bob has asked a very good question. How did they handle the resurrection of Lazarus? I mean, the witnesses are there. And we'll see as we go through this, we'll see exactly how they handle it. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. So did they understand that he was doing miracles? Undeniable. They can't deny it. They have to recognize it. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So let's kind of see what... We'll talk about that in a minute here. Let's take a look at the verses here and we'll answer that. So the question here is, what did they do? And the answer is, they ran off and told the Sanhedrin. And what was the amazing reaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees? And that's in verse 47. And they're saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many, many miracles. Look at chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. Chapter 12 kind of follows the narrative here. But in verse 37 it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were what? Not believing in him. That the word, and now here's the answer, and Bob, I'm delaying answering here because I'm going to answer you directly from the scriptures, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, Who has believed? And those words, these next words, are either italicized or underlined or in quotes in your Bible, most likely. And the quotation is from Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Nevertheless, and we'll go on and talk about that, the rest of that verse. So what was the amazing reaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees? They don't believe it. I don't care what you tell me. I don't care who the witnesses are. I will not believe. I have not believed, and I won't believe. Period.
Bill, this sounds really familiar from back in chapter 9 when the Pharisees was talking to the blind man.
Yes.
They tell him, "You don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
You're uneducated.
All the common people are uneducated. You don't know what's going on. I don't care what you saw or what you experienced." So what was the leadership's reaction? Verse 47. We can look at a lot of these other ones. Somebody look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. We'll just kind of get a little bit more of the flavor here. Of what the reaction was of the leadership, and when I speak of leadership here in my questions and on your sheets, I'm talking about the Sanhedrin, those who are in authority, those who were teaching or writing rules and interpreting for the people. Matthew 28:11 through 15.
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
So this is the account, and the reason I put this in here is I just wanted to show you that even after the resurrection of Jesus, their attitude has not changed. They would not accept Lazarus' resurrection, and they're sure not going to accept the resurrection of Jesus. And so because the body was missing, and the Romans had posted a guard, and by penalty of death, if the body was removed by penalty of death, those soldiers would die. So what did the Sanhedrin do? They went to him and said, hey, don't worry about it. You just tell them that you fell asleep, and we'll pay money, and we'll kind of bribe our way out of this thing, and you won't get hurt at all. And so what do they do? They bribe their way out, they lie, they do whatever's necessary, but they still are not going to accept, even after the resurrection of Jesus. And what was their supposed concern? And let's look at verse 48 again, and Bob has just brought this up. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." They're seeing people just being converted right and left, and they're saying, "We can't let this go on. I mean, if we let this go on, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, when they're talking about removing their place, they're talking about their place is their place of authority, which is the temple. And so what they're concerned about is they have this, I mean, they have elevated positions. They are important people. And they're afraid that if everybody starts believing in Jesus, the Romans are going to come in and say, "You're out of control. you don't have control of this anymore. And of course, there was an arrangement between the Sanhedrin and the Romans. And the Romans said, you can do this, and you know, as long as you don't do this, you're okay. So there was this kind of backdoor arrangement, which is described in the scriptures. And during that interval, they're looking at this and saying, you know, if we don't get this under control, the Romans are going to come in, they're going to take away our place, the temple, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. They will just literally come in and run over the Jews. What is fascinating about this, for those of us who have studied prophecy, what did happen in AD 70? The Romans did come in. They tore the temple down stone by stone until it was level with the ground. Not one stone was left on top of another. They totally wiped it out. They burned and destroyed the temple. That prophecy, or that statement at that point, that was made by the Jews, the leadership, their fear that the Romans would come in and take over, was exactly fulfilled in AD 70, and indeed it was taken over. However, that was not a victory for the Romans. I want everybody to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. There's a very interesting account given here. Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33. And when the multitudes, Matthew 21, let me get it first and then we'll read it. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Verse 41, and they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And this is the response of the Pharisees now. This is the leadership. Jesus has given this parable, and he presented this parable to them, and he's asking them, what do you think the owner of the vineyard should do? And their response is, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. So Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone, that's Jesus, which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now, listen to what Jesus is prophesying, because this happened well before what we're reading in John 11 and 12. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They got it. They got it. And when they sought to, so their reaction is what? And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Jesus has told them flat out, you're going to lose the kingdom. Isaiah has prophesied that they will have their eyes blinded. They cannot see the truth. They cannot, they will not, they choose not to. And God has sealed that reaction upon them. You know, there's a message in this that is very sobering. The Jewish leadership had basically been rejecting God for centuries. I mean, you can read it in the Old Testament. It just goes on and on and on. And the people will repent. It lasts for a few years, and then they fall right back into this thing again. And God finally says, okay, you have rejected me, and I now reject you. And what we are reading here in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, and in fact all the way through the remainder of the Gospels, is we see God's judgment upon the leadership of Israel, and he blinds them. He closes their eyes and they can't see it. They see Lazarus raised from the dead. They can't see it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, they see it physically, but they don't see it what? They don't see it spiritually. They just cannot see. And why? Because God has closed their eyes. So the real question is, why don't they see and believe in Jesus? And I want you to look at chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were what? They were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And listen to these words now. This is Isaiah speaking thousands of years before this event. Lord, who has believed our report? To the Jewish leaders, who has believed our report? Nobody? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them.
What am I missing here? Why has he done that? I must be missing something.
Yeah, the reason he is doing that is because they have closed their eyes. They closed their eyes literally for centuries. And each one of them just reiterates that, and they are faced with the truth and they will not accept it. And so God turns around and says, because you have closed your eyes, I'm closing your eyes permanently. It is happening today in our world. Sometimes you see things happening in our culture. You see things happening with regard to things that are right, things that are just. Mark and Amber have been researching the abortion struggle and all of that. And some of the things, you look at it and you just think, wait a minute. How can you not see this? And the answer is, they closed their eyes, and I believe God has blinded their eyes. So we live in a society and a time when it is just exactly like this. Different names, different peoples, different groups, but the same results. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 16. This is a very interesting passage. It's often thought to be a parable. I don't think it is a parable. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. The reason this is not thought to be a parable is in parables, parables never have personal names associated with it. It's always a man or something like that without a personal name. This one in Luke chapter 16, this is very personal. This is about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, this is a real man. This isn't the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead. This is a different Lazarus. Certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, just dip his finger and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being tormented here, and you are in agony. He's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, and this passage here, this last part, has often been labeled as the evangelist from hell. This man is in hell. This rich man. And when he finally realizes, when talking with Abraham, that he can't get out, there's no way that he's going to get out, he says, verse 28, I have five brothers, that he may warn them also, and that they also may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, now listen to this, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, that's not enough. I know they've got the Old Testament, I know they've got the Bible, and I know they've got prophets, but that's not enough. Here's what would do it. If someone goes to them from the dead, then they would what? Then they would repent. But Abraham said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And what has just happened? Did someone just rise from the dead?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. And what was their reaction? Did it help them to believe? Absolutely not. There are several things you can learn from that. One is the power of the Word. There's nothing more powerful than the Word. And the second thing is the futility of miracles. The futility of miracles. Folks, listen. These people saw the most astounding miracles this world has ever seen, and it didn't faze them one bit. Not one bit. Okay, let's move along. Why don't they believe in Jesus? Because even if somebody was raised from the dead, and came back and warned them, they wouldn't believe. It's interesting that Lazarus, the Lazarus that we're talking about here in our in John chapter 11, that was raised from the dead, there's not one word recorded in Scripture of what he ever said. But I wonder, what did he say when he was raised from the dead? Obviously, he had a lot to say because people were flocking, and we'll find when we look at John chapter 12 that people were flocking to see Jesus, but they were also flocking to see Lazarus. I mean, come on. This guy was raised from the dead. Wouldn't you want to talk to him if he was there? Wouldn't you want to say, you know, what was that like? Just to hear him, just to see him. And in fact, there were so many people that were flocking to hear Lazarus. What did the Jews decide? We're going to kill Lazarus too. We're going to kill Jesus. But we got to get rid of Lazarus because too many people are talking about him. So that's what they do, Bob. Kill the messenger. They're absolutely faced with the truth, a miracle that is undeniable. They refuse to believe it, and they decide we're going to kill the people that are talking about it. And by the way, does that sound familiar? I just thought I'd throw that in. What's the selfish declaration of Caiaphas, the high priest? Remember that he is one of the Sadducees. And let's look at verse 49 and 50. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything at all." History says that Caiaphas was an arrogant blowhard. I mean, he was just a piece of work, and proud and arrogant. And so he's addressing even the rest of the Sanhedrin. And he says, "You guys are all ignoramuses. You don't know anything at all. Let me tell you how this is. You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is..." Now listen to his words. "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, what is he talking about when he makes those words? What are his thoughts?
About the Romans taking over.
He's concerned about the Romans coming in and taking over, and if they come in, they're going to take away his place, right? And he's talking to the Sanhedrin and saying, "They'll take away your place too. You're not going to have any authority anymore. You're not going to be in charge. You're not going to have all those great money things that are coming in. That's not going to happen anymore. So it is better..." Listen to his words again. "It is expedient for you that one man should die..." And who's that?
Jesus.
"One man should die for the people..." Isn't that magnanimous? "One man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should..." What?
Perish.
This is not a spiritual thought. He doesn't have a spiritual thought in his brain. He's thinking only of himself and his authority and his place. And he's just saying, look, it's better that one man die, Jesus, rather than the whole nation perish. And why would that happen? Because the Romans would come in and wipe everything out. Matthew 26, verses 64 and 65. Would somebody read those verses?
"You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Almighty One
and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy."
This is at the trial of Jesus, and some of the verses before what Dorothy read indicate that the Sanhedrin had gone out and handed out money in order to produce false witnesses to come in and say all kinds of false things about Jesus, and most of this has just fallen apart. They just kind of contradicted each other, and even in a court as corrupt as the Romans, it was kind of like you got to do better than this, and so. This came up, and Jesus said, in effect, as he was there, "I am the Son of God," and then the high priest, Caiaphas, does what? Tears his robe. Oh, this is terrible. Tears his robe, rips it up, and says, "Do we need any more testimony? This man has blasphemed." Somebody has described the crucifixion of Jesus as the classic kangaroo court, and it is that. John MacArthur has an excellent study on the whole crucifixion process the whole week, and he outlines in that the number of times that it was a violation of their own law. They not only convicted and crucified Jesus, they did it illegally. It was an illegal process. So Caiaphas makes this statement, and it is totally self-serving statement. He just makes it because he's trying to convince them the right thing to do here is get rid of Jesus, because if we don't, it's going to destroy our whole nation, and really it's going to destroy our nice job we've got here. But contrary to his selfish plan, what does God prophesy through his words? Look at chapter 11, verses 51 and 2. This is really interesting. "Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to" what? "Die for the nation." So when Caiaphas said it's better that he die than the whole nation, he was right. Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, the nation of the Jews, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Not only would he die for the Jews and save that nation, he would also die for the nations, even us, even me.
What's the logic behind that? Bringing all of these people in because Jesus died. Don't get it.
The church. That's the church. All nations. The church is comprised of Gentiles from every nation on the face of the earth. So we are all brought together because of the death of Jesus. Not just the Jews.
Well, Caiaphas didn't say that.
Yeah, Caiaphas did say it, but
they'll bring them all in.
No, Caiaphas didn't say that.
Right.
Okay. He didn't say that. But what God is saying is that's what it means. That's what it means. I see what you're saying. Yes, you're right. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Verse 53 really kind of is the capstone of this whole thing. So the Sanhedrin, these 70 leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, from that day on, what's the plan?
Kill him.
Now this is very interesting, because this is just a few weeks before the Passover week. In fact, when you start on chapter 12, we find that Jesus there for 6 days before the Passover. So this is literally just days before that final week, that final Passover week. If you look at that last verse down there, verse 53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. That's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. That's a good day's walk.
That seems to imply Jesus knew they were plotting to take his life.
Oh, sure.
So he stayed away from them.
Oh, sure. He either knew because everybody else knew, and they were just telling him, you know, they're all out to get you. I mean, it was not hidden. It was public. I don't know in that day if they had posters or not, but he was a most wanted guy. I mean, they made it very plain. They wanted to kill him.
Then again, there was some of the Pharisees that were believers.
There were some.
They were the conduit.
There were some there, but it doesn't really matter how he found out. He knew it. He knew it even before he came to Jerusalem. In fact, at the resurrection of Lazarus, probably the reason he didn't come right away and why Mary and Martha didn't insist that he come was because they were concerned about his death if he did come. I mean, if they invited him and really pleaded with him to come back to try to save Lazarus while he was living, he probably would have been captured, and they didn't want to see him killed. Now, the thing that you want to keep in mind here kind of spins around this issue. Jesus has been, this is a common theme. We saw it in chapter 7, 8, 9, I mean, every one of these chapters, we find that the Jews are after him, and many times he just walks right through the middle of them and walks right out. And the scripture says over and over again, it was not his time. It was not his time. Now, why does he leave here at the end of chapter 11? Why does he leave? I mean, they're out to kill him. He's going to be killed anyhow. Why doesn't he just let it happen then? It was not his time. And listen, I want you to understand, I don't know all the reasons why it was not his time. I know this. Number one, it was not the Father's time. He did everything according to the Father's will. Number two, and this is something that we studied when we went through the tabernacle. We studied the tabernacle. We studied those. Why was it necessary that he be crucified on the Passover day and not 2 weeks before that? He had to fulfill the scripture. He was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He had to die on the Passover. He had to die in order to fulfill those scriptures. And so it isn't that when it says Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, it wasn't that he was running away from them. It wasn't that he was scared of them and hiding from them. He knew what was coming. But he also knew it wasn't his time. Now, as chapter 12 rolls out, we're going to find that it is his time. And you remember his prayer to the Father, his Father, my heart is heavy, and yet should I pray that you deliver me from this time? Yet for this time I came. He understood. He understood.
Parallel is the lambs that were slain for the blood that they put across the top of their house.
Yep.
To keep away the angel of death.
Yep.
It's also the lamb that Jesus Is that the parallel?
That's another parallel.
That's the why there's a specific date?
There are multiple parallels in the Old Testament. That's one of them. That's not the only one, but that's one of them. Now, we'll close with this. What was the prevailing attitude of the Jewish crowds?
You got the best to show up.
Yeah, exactly. Verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all?
Yeah,
why did they say that? What do you think? Will he come? Apparently, he's been running away all the time. Will he really come to the Passover? And what's the answer to that? Yeah, he's going to come. He's going to come. Palm Sunday, he's going to come. He's going to come. Well, interesting chapter. And when we get to chapter 12, we're going to study Mary of Bethany. There are multiple Marys in the New Testament. And as I have studied this in preparation for that lesson, I have to tell you, I have found some things that I have a new respect for Mary. And we'll look into that. Unfortunately, it won't be on Easter because we won't be meeting here on Easter, but we will do it the week after. Father, thank you so much for you, for your incredible word. And thank you for your incredible, astounding plan. This was your plan from before the foundation of the earth was laid. Before, in the beginning, it was all planned. It was all laid out. You knew exactly what you were going to do. And those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we were in your plan from the very beginning, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Lord, we don't understand these things. We just earnestly acknowledge that our understanding is not big enough to grasp this. But we thank you for it. We praise you for your grace to us, your mercy to us. And we pray that in the coming days, you would allow us to share that good news with one who does not have it and lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We just pray, Lord, that that would be your will. May you guide and direct us as we go from this place, that we would honor you, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to fellowship together in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Have a great week. Have a great holiday.